Greetings, church family. You've probably noticed that more people than usual have been getting out and getting exercise these days. Even people who hate exercise are going out to exercise. There's nothing else to do. It's a runner's paradise right now. And as a result, if you're feeling like you want to run the Boston Marathon this year, then you've been given some extra time to prepare. It was scheduled to be run 8 days from now on April 20th. But due to our current situation, the running of this historic race has been postponed until September 14th. For 122 consecutive years, a marathon has been run in the city of Boston. And the entire city is rich with history. There was the Boston Massacre of 1770. There was the Boston Tea Party of 1773. And of course, most memorable of all was the Great Boston Molasses Flood of 1919. By 1919, the world was in the throes of a global pandemic, not unlike today. The Spanish flu had already killed, at this time, millions of people around the world. But unlike today, the city of Boston was still open for business. On January 15th, the afternoon highs were forecast to be in the 40s. Which would have been a nice reprieve from the brutally cold New England air that had settled over the city during the recent days. The streets were filled with horses and wagons. The elevated trains were carrying men to work. Children were walking to school. And it was business as usual for the United States Industrial Alcohol Company, which had just received its regular shipment of molasses from the Caribbean. When molasses is fermented, the byproduct is ethanol. And ethanol has all kinds of industrial uses. But it was quite a process to get the molasses from the ships in Boston Harbor to the production plant that was inland. The sticky cargo would be warmed on the ship to reduce its viscosity for transfer. Then it would be deposited into the 50-foot tall storage tank that was located just off the shoreline. And from there, it would travel by pipeline into the production plant. But on the afternoon of January 15th, something went terribly wrong in the process. At approximately 12:30 p.m., witnesses reported a ground-shaking explosion. Some described it as a long rumble, like the sound of a passing train. Others described it as a thunderclap. And we don't know exactly what happened, but it was thought that as the warmer molasses from the ships mixed with the cooler molasses that had been left in the tank, the resulting thermal expansion was more than the structure could handle. The USIA had already been criticized for the shoddy condition of the tank. Kids would fill their cups with molasses that leaked out of the cracks, and workers had reported hearing strange groaning sounds whenever the tank was filled. But January 15th, 1919, was the day the dam finally burst. The cistern exploded, sending a 35-foot tsunami of 2.3 million tons of molasses cascading down Commercial Street. It sounds like something out of a cartoon, but the damage left in the wake of this syrupy deluge was anything but funny. Buildings were sucked off their foundations. Rail cars were toppled, and wagons were swept up and thrown into the harbor. Here's how the Boston Post described the scene. Molasses, waist deep, covered the street and swirled and bubbled about the wreckage. Here and there, a struggle to form, whether it was animal or human being, was impossible to tell. Only an upheaval, a thrashing about in the sticky mess, showed there was any life. Horses died like so many flies on sticky flypaper. The more they struggled, the deeper in the mess they were ensnared. Human beings, men and women, suffered likewise. Here's how one historian recounted the experience of a young boy who had been walking home from school that day. It said, Anthony D'Estasio was picked up by the wave and carried, tumbling on its crest, almost as though he were surfing. Then he grounded, and the molasses rolled him like a pebble as the wave diminished. He heard his mother call his name and couldn't answer. His throat was so clogged with the smothering goo. He passed out, then opened his eyes to find three of his four sisters staring at him. They had found little Anthony stretched under a sheet on the quote-unquote dead side of a body-littered floor. Within minutes of this disaster, police and firemen arrived on the scene, along with over 100 Navy sailors from the USS Nantucket, which had been docked in the harbor. The brave men plunged into the sea of syrup in a desperate search for survivors. But the molasses rapidly cooled and thickened into a brown, sugary quicksand. Rescue crews had to be careful not to drown themselves as they tromped through the muck and mire. The Red Cross set up a makeshift hospital to tend to the wounded as they struggled and as they were dragged out of the slop. And after 4 full days of searching, 21 bodies were recovered from the gooey mess. Dozens more were injured. As the victims' families mourned, the city began the daunting process of cleanup. Where would you even start? Entire city blocks were swimming in syrup. It had been tracked all over the city. Molasses covered subway platforms. Molasses filled trains. Molasses had oozed its way into people's homes. For months, everything in Boston was sticky. City crews used fireboats to hose down the streets with salt water from the harbor. They used sawdust to soak up and sweep away the goo. The smell of molasses lingered in the city for decades. Someone had to be held accountable for this mess. So the families of the victims brought a class action lawsuit against the United States Industrial Alcohol Company for negligence in maintaining their equipment. The USIA contended that the tank had been blown up by anarchists, as they had been the target of bomb threats a few months prior to the collapse. But after 3 years of legal wrangling, the company was found liable. They were forced to pay out $7,000 per victim, or about $100,000 in today's money. Perhaps you've heard the expression, slow as molasses in January. Well, the Great Boston Molasses Flood of 1919 was a brutally prolonged, drawn-out, laborious, slow-moving disaster. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Hasn't it felt like we've all been slogging through molasses these last several weeks? Our entire society has been stuck in a slow-motion calamity. You see, earthquakes happen in an instant. Hurricanes blow through in a couple of days. At Pearl Harbor, 3,000 people were killed in a few hours, and it was the same for 9/11. But this pandemic crept in almost unnoticed, and there seems to be no end in sight. Every minute seems like an hour. Every day seems like a week. And we've been pushed to the limits of our emotional endurance. This is an Easter unlike any we've ever experienced. Churches are empty. Families are separated. We've been stuck in the slow-moving tsunami of bad news. And we cry out with the psalmists, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. But don't you think it's time for some good news for a change? This is Resurrection Sunday. This is the day for a miracle. We believe in miracles. We ask for miracles. We expect miracles. But as we'll see in our passage today, the miracle that we may want may not be the miracle that we need. So take out your Bibles, if you have it with you, and turn to Luke chapter 24. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 34 today. You can also pull out your Bible app or your phone or your tablet and find Luke chapter 24. Now, if you feel like you've been stuck in a quagmire for the past few weeks, then you'll be able to relate to the two disciples in our passage today. Their heads were down, their feet were heavy, and they faced a 7-mile slog through an emotional morass. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. This very day that is mentioned at the beginning of our passage was the day of the resurrection. This was Resurrection Sunday, but you'd never know it from the reaction of these two. Just 3 days earlier, Jesus had been executed on a Roman cross just outside of Jerusalem. His followers had placed his dead body in a tomb, and they were still mourning for him. But early that morning, some women had returned to pay their respects, but they found the tomb empty. In their hysteria, they were making wild claims about Jesus being alive. One of Jesus' disciples, Peter, ran to the tomb to investigate. And he too found it empty, just as the women had said. But their claims were initially dismissed. Everyone had seen Jesus die, and that was the end of the story. But these two disciples couldn't mope around in Jerusalem forever. They had lives to return to in their home village of Emmaus, which was a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem. And it would have been a long walk this day. Their hearts were heavy. They were confused and frustrated and dejected. And as they trudged through their emotional quagmire, they recounted the story of the previous few days to a mysterious stranger who had caught up with them on the road. Let's pick up the story in verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So in these two disciples' grief, they had no idea that they were walking with the risen Christ. How could they? They had watched his dead body get pulled off a cross. But Jesus patiently explains to them that the dark events of the week prior had to happen. These last days of Jesus are described for us in excruciating detail in Scripture. The drama unfolds slowly like a wave of molasses oozing down the street. Jesus was betrayed and handed over to the religious authorities. He was tried on trumped-up charges of blasphemy and insurrection. The religious leaders of Jerusalem had always hated him, but the Romans were afraid of him. So in order to prevent a riot, the governor Pilate sentenced Jesus to death, even though he knew the charges were a sham. Yet all of this had to happen, you see. It was God's plan. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." In his death on the cross, the Son of God experienced the full brunt of humanity. He had always identified with our humanity over the course of his sinless life. But in his death, he went a step further and identified with us in our sin. God, in a very real way, died that day. But 3 days later, the world was shaken to its core. It's reported in Matthew chapter 28. "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you in Galilee. There you shall see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. These people were witnesses to the greatest event in human history. The Son of God is risen from the dead. Eternal life is an undeniable reality. Forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and forever life in heaven is a free gift for all who trust in the resurrected Christ. He himself says in John 11:26, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? My friends, that is the ultimate question from Jesus. Do you believe this? If you do, then he promises to freely give you eternal life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the good news of Easter. That's why we make such a big deal about the resurrection. Jesus has made religion obsolete. Galatians 5:6 says, all that matters is faith expressed through love. Through faith alone, we are saved, not by good works or religious duty. And these disciples on the road to Emmaus were starting to understand this as the stranger laid it out for them. So let's see what it says, picking up the story again in verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day now is far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. So just look at this. These disciples had been walking all day, and it had been like trudging through molasses. They had to be tired, and they got home just as the day was almost spent. But that very hour, after recognizing Jesus, they stood up and practically floated back to Jerusalem. They got their second wind. And isn't that what we need right now? We need our second wind to finish this journey we're on. I'm not sure if we're halfway through this current mess that we're in yet, but I do know we're tired. We're winded. And some of us feel like we can't take another step during this trial. But something happened at the midway point for these disciples, because the last half of their race was easier for them than the first. Isn't that the way we'd like to finish this little adventure that we're on right now? So how did they do it? What changed? Because these guys used the same stretch of road they had walked before. The trip back to Jerusalem had the same twists and turns as the trip home to Emmaus. The road had the same potholes. It was still 7 miles long. Presumably, their feet still had blisters. They still had their aches and pains. If anything, the journey back should have been harder. So did Jesus miraculously infuse them with more energy? Did Jesus physically heal their ailing muscles? How did they finish the second half of their journey so easily? Well, maybe we can get some answers from a man named George Robert Hall. Colonel George Hall lived a good long life of 83 years, but his life's journey was divided in half by a long stint in a North Vietnamese prison camp after his plane was shot down in 1965. Before this defining experience, George Hall was an avid golfer. He was the captain of his college golf team with a handicap of 4. That means he was very good. But at the midpoint of his life, he was locked away in a tiny cell, fed only a few hundred calories per day, and endured varying degrees of abuse for 7.5 years. So in order to keep his sanity, Colonel Hall would play a virtual round of golf in his mind every day. He would envision himself getting dressed and driving to the golf course. He would envision himself picking out his clubs and putting the ball on the tee. He would see himself taking a good swing. He would count out the steps between every shot. He would judge the speed of the greens in his head. He would even factor in the imaginary wind. Golf legend Bobby Jones is credited with this famous quote, saying, "Golf is a game that is played on a 5-inch course, the distance between your ears." Well, in George Hall's mind, he still golfed with a handicap of 4 when he was in prison. In 1973, Colonel Hall was finally released from the North Vietnamese prison. By the time he had gotten home, he had lost 100 pounds. Nonetheless, within 6 weeks of his release, he was invited to play in a pro-am golf tournament in New Orleans. And in his first competitive round of golf in almost a decade, he shocked everyone by shooting a 76. That's really good. George Hall was still a 4-handicap golfer. When asked if it was beginner's luck, Hall supposedly shot back with this line, "Luck? I never 3-putted a green in the last 5 years." You see, this should have been impossible. Golf is a game that you need to practice. It's a game of repetition. And Colonel Hall hadn't set foot on an actual golf course for years. But he played on the golf course between his ears every day. And he was just as good on the back nine of his life as he was on the front. The disciples in our passage were stuck. In order for the second half of their journey to be better than the first, something big had to change. And that something happened in the 5-inch space between their ears. So the main point from our Resurrection Sunday passage is this. The only midpoint adjustment was a simple viewpoint adjustment. For these disciples, the only midpoint adjustment was a simple viewpoint adjustment. Listen, we are all hoping for the big visible miracle right now in our world. We are praying for a cure. We are praying for a vaccine. We are praying for anything to make the second half of this journey easier than the first. And we should be praying for this because God can do it. God may yet dramatically change something in our outside world to shorten this journey we're all on. But that's not what he did for these disciples. Instead, he changed their inward point of view. In Hebrews 12, it says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Jesus could have worked a miracle to shorten this journey for these two guys. He could have miraculously transported them from point B back to point A, and they could have immediately reported these things to the rest of the disciples. But Jesus didn't need to work another miracle. The only miracle that really mattered had already happened. Jesus was risen. And when these two disciples gained an awareness of that, they would have all that they ever needed. They didn't need Jesus to shorten the journey. They didn't need Jesus to straighten the curves or flatten the hills. The knowledge of his resurrection was enough. Suddenly, everything Jesus ever said about himself was undeniably verified. Suddenly, everything Jesus ever said about life, death, and life after death was confirmed. Suddenly, everything Jesus ever said about worry and fear and money and sickness and anger and everything else in the world was completely vindicated. Jesus was risen just as he said, and he promised to raise them as well. No power on earth could stand. Ultimately, no disease was final, and no disaster was insurmountable. This journey, no matter how difficult it may have started, will end up to be good. For the first time, these disciples believed. They believed in Jesus. And when they adjusted their minds to this reality, then suddenly the blisters on their feet weren't so bad. Suddenly those 7 miles didn't seem so daunting. If any miracle happened that day, it didn't happen out in the world. It happened in the 5-inch space between their ears. They believed in the literal, bodily, historical resurrection of Jesus that happened earlier that morning. And they got their second wind. My friends, we have no control over what happens out there. We cannot shorten the road we are on, nor can we make it less bumpy. Only God can work that miracle in his own time and by his own volition. And if he so chooses to do that, then we'll gladly take it. But sometimes the miracle that we want is not the same as the miracle that we need. And there's a miracle that God works every time for anyone who believes. It's the miracle of enlightenment. It's the inner miracle that gets our minds unstuck. So the application today from our resurrection passage is this. More than you need to see a miracle, you need to be a miracle. More than you need to see a miracle, you need to be a miracle. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Long or short, this journey that we are on right now is going to eventually end. We will get back to Jerusalem. Things will get back to normal. But is that all we want? Will we settle for normal? Were these two disciples walking all those miles just to get back to normal? You see, if Jesus wanted to, he could have snapped his fingers and this whole mess would be cleaned up in an instant. And we'd happily take that miracle. But is that the miracle we really need? Because if there's no change in our viewpoint before things get back to normal, if there's no change in our mindset, if there's no miracle of enlightenment that happens in our minds and hearts and belief system, then what was it all for? When this journey is over and things get back to the way they were before, we will celebrate, we will be happy, and we will be comfortable again, at least for a little while. But unless we've gained this new awareness about Jesus and life and faith, then all those insecurities we had before we stepped into this sticky morass will still be there after we get pulled out. All the worries and fears that we had before the virus will still be there after the virus. All those past shortcomings in our faith won't just go away when this is all over. Ending this global pandemic won't solve the problems that we had before. My friends, the miracle needs to happen in here as much as it needs to happen out there. The miracle out there, that's already happened. People have already seen it. Jesus is risen. So when we personally and individually absorb that miracle through faith, then what happens out there doesn't matter so much anymore. If our inside changes, then we can face any challenge from the outside. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I'm not sure if we're at the midpoint of this journey we're all experiencing yet. Maybe we've already passed the midpoint. Maybe it's still ahead. We can't control that, but we can control our viewpoint. We are not stuck. Jesus is alive. The miracle has already happened. The table is set. Everything is ready. This whole time, Jesus has been slogging along through the molasses with us, whether we've recognized him or not. And he's just waiting for us to absorb, recognize, and personally participate in his resurrection. Sometimes the miracle we want is not the miracle that we need. So instead of living for the day that this journey finally ends, instead of longing for relief from this unprecedented trial, instead of desperately waiting to see a miracle this Easter, be a miracle this Easter. I hope you have a great holiday weekend. I'm so excited for when all of us can be together again. But in the meantime, let me leave you with this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.